Ruth chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now, is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor, and make not thyself known unto the man until he have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her, All that thou sayest unto me, I will do. And she went down unto the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, Who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt. That would be more accurately written, Spread therefore thy wing over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. And he said, Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city or all the gate of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee. As the Lord liveth, lie down until the morning. And she lay down at his feet until the morning. And she rose up before one could know another. And he said, Let it not be known that a woman came into the floor. And he said, Bring the veil that thou hast upon thee and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid them on her. And she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, Who art thou, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done unto her. And she said, These 6 measures of barley gave he me, for he said to me, Go not empty unto thy mother-in-law. Then said she, Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. Now, no doubt God will bless his word to each of our hearts. We saw that the little book of Ruth begins with the words, Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. That takes us back to the book of the Judges. And Ruth ends with the words, Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. And so that links us with 1 Samuel. So it is a link book between Judges and Samuel. It has been suggested that likely the book covers the period of time when Gideon was in Israel. The reason I say that is verse 1 of chapter 1 speaks to us of the famine that came into the land. And in the book of Judges, there's only one famine that's mentioned. and that's in Judges chapter 6. Now, I'm not going to elaborate too much on what we've covered in the past. What I want to mention is we're looking at the theme of salvation here. Most of us will be familiar with the fact that salvation comes in three tenses in the New Testament. When we trusted Christ as our Savior, we were saved from the penalty of our sins. That's the past tense of salvation. Day by day, we are being saved from the power of sin in our life. That's the present tense of salvation. And in the future, we shall be saved from the very presence of sin when the Lord Jesus returns. Now, there are many New Testament verses that deal with that, with this theme. I've quoted quite a number of times from Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. He who hath begun a good work in you, that's the past tense, will perform it, that's the present tense, until the day of Jesus Christ, that's the future tense. So there are many scriptures that deal with the different tenses of salvation. Well, we've got that in this little book. Chapter 1, we have the past tense of salvation. Chapter 2, we have the present tense of salvation. And chapters 3 and 4 together, we have the future tense of salvation. My little outline of the book is chapter 1, we have Ruth choosing. Chapter 2, we have Ruth gleaning. Chapter 3, we have Ruth seeking rest. And chapter 4, we have Ruth finding rest. That is, rest in marriage. Okay, so we saw at the beginning the disastrous choice that Elimelech made that took them down into the land of Moab. As a result of their going down into the land of Moab, Naomi lost her husband and her two sons, and she returned empty into the land. But there was one who went with her, and that was Ruth. We saw, too, that in chapter 1, the setting is the road to Bethlehem, Judah. Chapter 2, the setting is the field of Boaz. Chapter 3, it's the threshing floor. And chapter 4, it's the gate of the city. That's a very important gate. So in chapter 1, we find Ruth is on her way with Naomi. And Naomi does everything that she can to dissuade Ruth from going with her. She's putting her to the test. She wants to know how genuine Ruth's desire to go with her is. And we find that Ruth passes the test. Ruth spoke those tremendous words, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For where thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do aught to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." So we read, when she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, she left off speaking to her. Ruth had never made this journey before. She was going to enter upon an experience she had never had before. She was leaving behind her everything that she was familiar with. Not only so, she was leaving behind her own father and her mother and her family and all her friends. She was leaving it all behind in order that she might go with her mother-in-law. There was something very special about Naomi that attracted Ruth to her. She said, "Thy people shall be my people." In other words, if your people are like you, I want your people to be my people. She said, "If your God is like you, I want your God to be my God." And so she made her choice there on the road to Bethlehem. I'm sure that years later, had she been able to go back to the spot where she made her choice, she would remember that day when she made that tremendous choice of going with her mother-in-law. You know, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus, we can go back to a moment in our lives when we made that choice. Most of us will remember the day it happened. We may not necessarily remember the date, but we remember the experience when we trusted Christ as our Savior. And like Ruth, we had no idea just how much God was bringing us into. We read at the end of chapter 1 that when they returned, it was the beginning of barley harvest. It was just a start. Ruth had no idea whatever as to how much God had in mind for her, that she was going to become, is it the great-grandmother of David the king, the forebear of the Lord Jesus himself. And you and I, we have had no idea just how much God had in view for us. Anyway, we came into chapter 2, and we saw that the setting of chapter 2 is the field of Boaz. And the timing is from the beginning of barley harvest to the end of wheat harvest. That speaks of this lifespan. From the moment we trusted Christ, that's the beginning of barley harvest, to the end of wheat harvest, that's the time when we shall depart to be with the Lord. In between those two times, she had a need that had to be met. And her mother-in-law, Naomi, had a need that had to be met. And so we find Ruth takes the initiative and seeks permission from her mother-in-law to go and seek to glean in the field after him that would show mercy to her. And her mother-in-law told her to depart. That speaks of this lifespan. It says her hap was to light on a portion of the field that belonged to Boaz. Her hap, her chance, that's the idea of it. And from the human perspective, it was a chance. In other words, for one, she didn't even know who Boaz was. She had never heard of Boaz. She certainly didn't know that he was a near kinsman with the right of redeeming her. And she did not know whose field it was that she went to that day. But God was in control. You know, that's something that you and I as believers should be encouraged in. That regardless of what the circumstances of our lives might be, however dark the valley of the shadow of death might become to us, the Lord is in control. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. The valley of the shadow of death has nothing to do with dying. The valley of the shadow of death speaks of the dark circumstances of life. And it was in those dark circumstances that David most enjoyed the presence of the Lord with him. For thou art with me. We could refer to the three companions of Daniel as they went through the furnace of fire. And there was a fourth in the fire, like unto the Son of God. Who was the Son of God? The Lord is with us in our trials. He's in complete control. He doesn't allow any circumstance in our life that he cannot control. And he does not allow any circumstance in our life that is not for our betterment. Okay? Now, we don't always pass the test, but that's what the test is designed for, is our improvement, our development as believers in the Lord Jesus. So When Ruth made that choice that day to seek to glean in the field, all she knew was that there was a need that had to be met day by day. She didn't know that the man whose field it was one day would be her husband. She had no idea just what the future held. All she knew was she had a day-by-day need. Not only so, that period of time in which she was working in the field wouldn't all be, as we would say, a bed of roses. She would know, perhaps, the frost of the morning, and she would know the heat of the day. She worked long hours through the day. Remember, the servant in chapter 2 said to Boaz, she's only spent a little time in the house. Otherwise, she worked from morning to night in order to provide for her own need and for the need of her mother-in-law. That field is a picture for you and me of God's ideal place for the believer. That is the local assembly. Now, I'm not saying that local assemblies are ideal. That is, local assemblies are not perfect places, but they're the ideal situation for every believer to be in. Okay? We looked at the various people that were in the field. We saw, first of all, the servant that was set over the reapers. He was responsible, first of all, to make sure that all those that worked in the field did their job. Not only so, he was responsible for the welfare of everyone that was in the field. And so I suggest to you that the servant set over the reapers is a picture for us of the elders of an assembly who are responsible to make sure that we do things in a biblical way, and they're responsible for the welfare of the believers in the assembly. Then the next group of people that we looked at were the reapers. What were they there for? Well, they were not there to provide for their own need. They were there to provide grain for the consumption of other people. So I suggested that they would speak to us of the teachers in an assembly. Teachers are responsible to spend time in the scriptures, getting a grasp of what the word of God teaches, not just for their own benefit, but that they might be able to teach others also. And so every assembly needs teachers in the assembly. And you know, you don't become teachers just by putting your Bible under your pillowcase and hoping that it will all seep through. You have to spend time in the book. Just as the servant, in order to get that position in the first place, he had to be one that was characterized by faithfulness to his master. He had to be one who had been diligent himself in working in the field. And then he was given the responsibility. So we got the teachers. So we've got the elders, we've got the teachers. Then we saw that there were the young women. What were they doing? Well, they were reaping too. They were providing grain for other people. So that tells me that it's not just brethren that can help others in an understanding of the scriptures. Sisters too can be diligent in their study of the word of God, that they might be able to be a help to others. Paul tells us that the older sisters should teach the younger sisters, primarily, of course, to love their husbands, to love their children, and so on. But nonetheless, they can have a ministry to help build up other sisters as well. Then there were the young men that were in the field. What were they doing? Well, they were responsible to provide refreshment in the field. They were the ones that would draw the water that would be used to refresh those that were gleaning in the field. And so that would speak of the young men of an assembly. And we related that to 1 John chapter 2, where John says to the young men, "Young men, I speak unto you because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one." It's wonderful when an assembly has younger men that are diligent in studying the scriptures, that get to know the word of God for themselves, and then they are a source of refreshment to other believers in the assembly. So there we have the main ones that were in the field, but there was someone else in the field, and that was Ruth. Ruth was there to glean. She worked hard all day till she had about an ephah of grain. And then we're told she beat out that which she had gleaned. In other words, she made it her very own. So important for us to glean in the field. Remember what Naomi said to her when she got home? "Where hast thou gleaned today?" If I were to ask you that question, what would you say? Have you been gleaning in the scriptures? Have you been beating it out, making it your own? Well, we all need to be gleaners. There's much more that could be said. One other thing I will refer to, and that is at noontime, she was instructed by Boaz to sit with the reapers. And it says that he reached her parched corn. So there in the field, she was sitting at the feet of the one who one day would be her husband, and she was getting to know him in the field. That is one of the principal purposes of an assembly, is for us to get to know the Lord Jesus in a more intimate way. Now we come into chapter 3. I've probably taken too much time already. First of all, the setting of chapter 3 is the threshing floor. That's the place of testing. The purpose of this chapter is to find rest for Ruth. First of all, the word rest, as it appears in our English version, appears three times in the book of Ruth. Chapter 1, verse 9, Ruth, or rather Naomi, encourages Orpah and Ruth to go back that they might each find rest in the house of their husband. That, I take it, is the rest of natural satisfaction. Orpah went back, and maybe she did get a husband. Maybe she did have a life of happiness and comfort, but you never read of her again. That's the rest of natural satisfaction. Chapter 3, verse 1, we have the rest of provision and protection in marriage. That's the theme of our chapter. Then in chapter 3 and verse 18, Naomi says about Boaz, "The man will not be in rest until he has finished the thing this day." Now that's a different Hebrew word that's used there. But nonetheless, the idea is much the same. Here we have the rest of fulfillment. The man will not be in rest until he has finished the thing this day. I'll speak more about that a little later. Now, I could say a great deal more about rest. For example, when you come to Matthew chapter 11, the Lord Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's the rest of conscience that relates to the past of the Christian's experience. That's what happened when we trusted Christ. But in verse 29, he says, I'll read from verse 28 again. "I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." So in verse 28, he gives rest. In verse 29, we find rest. That, I take it, is the rest of contentment. That's present experience. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, tells us there remaineth a rest or a keeping of Sabbath for the people of God. That's millennial rest that relates to the future. Okay, first of all, then, let's look at the people. Three people stand out in this chapter: Naomi, Boaz, and Ruth. Three people who were seeking rest for Ruth. First of all, let's look at the subject of Naomi. Back in chapter 2, it was Ruth that took the initiative about going into the field. But you'll notice here in chapter 3, it's Naomi that takes the initiative. She says, "Shall I not find a seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee?" And so it's Naomi that takes the initiative. Now, back in chapter 1, we looked at Naomi as a beautiful picture of Christ, the man of sorrows. She said, "Call me not Naomi," which means pleasant. "Call me Mara," which means bitter. "For the Lord hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty." We looked at her then as a picture of Christ in chapter 1 as the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But I'm going to suggest to you here that in chapter 3, she is a picture of the Holy Spirit. First of all, if we went back to chapter 2 and verse 20, there she identifies Boaz to Ruth. John 16, verse 14, we read, the comforter, shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. So it's the Holy Spirit that identifies Christ for us. Not only so, of course, it was the Holy Spirit that enlightened our minds in the first place. We were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. Obedience to the word of God. Okay. So she identified Boaz. Secondly, she taught Ruth the value of Boaz's field. She said, "Go not into any other field." She taught her the value of the field. So it is, again in John 16, the Lord Jesus says of the Holy Spirit, "He shall guide you into all truth." He's the divine teacher. You and I don't understand truth because of human intelligence. And even though we have to be diligent in the searching of the scriptures, we still require divine enlightenment to understand the word of God. Okay. Thirdly, she sought rest for Ruth before Ruth sought rest for herself. That speaks to us of what we call primary sanctification. That's what I referred to from 1 Peter, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's primary sanctification. What does that mean? Well, that's the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in our lives prior to us being saved. Okay? So we have primary sanctification. We have positional sanctification. And we have practical sanctification in the scriptures. I don't have time to elaborate. But primary sanctification is the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts before ever we come to know Christ as Savior, enlightening our minds, convincing us of the truth of the gospel, and bringing us to faith in Christ. Okay? So she sought rest for Ruth before Ruth sought it for herself. Then again, in chapter 3, verses 2 to 4, we'll be looking at that. She counseled Ruth. Again, we read in relation to the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus says, "He will give you another comforter that he may be with you forever." The word comforter means a counselor, or an advocate, one who draws alongside you and seeks to help you. And so that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, secondly, we have Ruth. We saw in chapter Ruth 1 that Ruth is a picture of the sinner. Five times over, we read in this little book of Ruth the Moabitess. And once in chapter 2, she's described as the Moabitish damsel. So there's a great deal of emphasis upon her history. She had nothing to be proud of as far as her past is concerned. Moab was the fruit of the incestuous relationship of Lot with his oldest daughter. And she came from the line of Moab. And we saw a great deal else too with regard to Moab that I won't elaborate on now. But it just shows that initially, at least, Ruth is a picture of the sinner, just as Naomi is a picture of the Savior as the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Naomi went down in obedience to her husband. Christ came down in obedience to his Father. Naomi came down in order that Ruth might go up. The Lord Jesus came down in order that we might go up. Naomi said, "Call me not Naomi, call me Mara." She's a picture of Christ as the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And although she did not know when she was going down, that she was going to be bringing Ruth back, yet that was God's divine purpose in allowing them to go down in the first place, was in order that Ruth might return with her. So she's a picture then of the Holy Spirit, and Ruth now is a picture of the sinner that has been converted to God. She has made her choice, chapter 1. She has labored in the field, chapter 2. Now, here in chapter 3, she's seeking rest. First of all, I want you to notice her submission and obedience. She says in verse 2, is it? No. Okay, down in verse 5, she says to Naomi, "All that thou sayest unto me, I will do." She's a submissive young woman. We saw that in chapter 2. She didn't just decide to go and work in the field. She sought permission from her mother-in-law. So she's marked by submissiveness as far as her life is concerned, and obedience. Also, she's marked by purity. Notice verses 10 and 11. "And he," Boaz, "said, Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followedst not young men, whether poor or rich." She wasn't running after young men. Secondly, verse 11, "And now, my daughter, fear not, I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the gate of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman." There was a tremendous transformation that took place in that young life. She was from Moab. The Moabites were involved in all sorts of idolatry and all the immorality that went along with that. Now, I don't say that Ruth necessarily had lived an immoral life, but certainly she would have been characterized by the idolatry of Moab. But here, Boaz could say, "All the gate of my people." What does that mean? Well, the gate was where the judges met. if anyone had a problem in the city, they would go to the gate of the city, because that's where the judges were, and the judges would seek to resolve the problem. So when it says, all the gate of my people, what he's saying is, all the people of influence in the city know that thou art a virtuous woman. Later, when you come into chapter 4, the women said to Naomi, she's worth 7 sons to you. She was a Moabitess from outside of the nation. Not only so, but she was feminine, she wasn't a man. Yet they gave her the credit of being worth 7 men. You know, it's wonderful when you see someone who has professed faith in Christ, and you have absolutely no reason to doubt the reality of that person's profession because of the tremendous transformation that has taken place in that person's life. And that was Ruth, a tremendously transformed person. Okay. Now then, I want us to think then of Boaz. Boaz is a picture of our kinsman redeemer. I mentioned previously that in chapter 1, Naomi is a picture of Christ as the man of sorrows. That is in Christ coming down into this world. On the other hand, Boaz is described to us as a mighty man of wealth. That would speak to us of Christ in resurrection and ascension at God's right hand. Okay? But he was also a kinsman. That is, he had the legal right to redeem. And so he's a picture for us then of Christ, our kinsman redeemer. Okay, now verses 3 and 4, I want us to look at the plan. And again, you will notice that the plan is not Ruth's. The plan is Naomi's. She's giving her counsel as to what she should do. So we'll read the verses again. Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor, but make not thyself known unto the man until he have done eating and drinking. We'll stop there for the moment. So the first thing was, wash thyself, therefore. That, I take it, was a complete bathing. That would speak to you and me of the new birth. We go back into the book of Exodus in chapter 28, where we have the garments of the high priest and of his sons. When you come into chapter 29, you find that in the ceremony of their consecration as priests, the very first thing they had to do was to be bathed all over. That, of course, was a ceremonial bathing. Whereas when you come into chapter 30, we're presented with the laver. And Aaron and his priests had to go to the laver whenever they went into the holy place to serve God, or whenever they went out to the brazen altar to serve the need of the people. They had to go to the laver first, and they had to wash their hands and their feet. So there was that once for all bathing in chapter 29. But there was that continual washing in chapter 30. Okay? Now link that in your mind with the words of the Lord Jesus when you come into John chapter 13, where the Lord Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. When he comes to Peter, Peter said to him, thou shalt never, ever wash my feet. The Lord Jesus said to him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. So Peter does a tremendous reversal, and he says, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. In other words, he wanted total fellowship with the Lord. The Lord said to him, he that is bathed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. He that is bathed, that's the new birth. That's what happened when we trusted Christ as our Savior. We were bathed all over. We were made totally clean. You see, in the Jewish home in those days, when the man rose in the morning, he had a bath. And then he went out after breakfast and everything, of course, to the labors of the day. He wore sandals on his feet, and it was a dusty ground. So when he came home in the evening, the servant of the house would wash his feet. Okay, that's the picture we have. That bathing speaks to us of the new birth. He that is bathed needeth not save to wash his feet. You see, we were bathed, as it were, when we trusted Christ as Savior. But during the course of our day, we become defiled, sometimes totally unintentionally on our part. For example, you might see something you never intended to see, but it's been brought before you. Maybe you were watching TV and there was some sensuous thing that came on TV that you never thought was going to be there. Well, you've seen it, and that has defiled you. It's got in here, and you can't easily erase it. We become defiled. Sometimes we're defiled because of silly choices that we make. Sometimes it's deliberate sins that we make. We become defiled. We need that daily cleansing. In fact, let's take it a little further. It's a moment by moment cleansing. The moment there is something between you and the Lord, you need to take it to the Lord and confess it, in order that you might be restored to fellowship with him. So we need that daily cleansing. So first of all, he said then, wash thee. Then he says, anoint thee. Anointing in the scriptures was, normally speaking, with olive oil. And the anointing of olive oil in the scriptures always speaks of the Holy Spirit. For example, prophets, priests, and kings were. Well, I would suggest to you that the anointing here would speak of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So we've been anointed. We've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Romans chapter 8, Paul tells us quite clearly, now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Every believer, the moment he or she trusted Christ, was indwelt by the Holy Spirit permanently. And the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the evidence that you and I belong to Christ. Okay? So he says, anoint thee. Then she goes on and says, and put thy garment upon thee, thy raiment upon thee. Garments often in the scriptures speak to us of character. I'm going to suggest to you that this would suggest moral conformity to Christ. Romans 13, verse 14, for example, we read, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, clothe yourself in Christ. What is it that people see when they see us? Is it our idiosyncrasies? Is it maybe some dislikable thing about us? Or do they see Christ about us? Well, that, I believe, is what should be seen in the life of every believer. We should be characterized by Christ likeness. Okay. So wash thee, the new birth, anoint the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, put on thy raiment, moral conformity to Christ. And then she says, go down to the floor. I don't know if you've noticed that every time you read of the floor in this context, it's a matter of going down. Verse 3, get thee down to the floor. Verse 4, the latter part of the verse, lay thee down. Again, verse 6, and she went down to the floor. Verse 7, the end of the verse, and laid her down. That's obviously would have in view being humbled or humbling ourselves. The threshing floor is the place of testing. That's where the genuine grain is separated from the husk. It's in the place of testing. Remember what the Lord Jesus said to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath demanded to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. The Lord is going to put us to the test. And so often, the source of that testing is satanic. If we ever experience what it is to be tested by Satan, just as the Lord Jesus was tested in the wilderness, you'll recall, you can be sure it's going to be something very, very severe. But it's the place of proving. It's by means of the threshing floor that the genuine grain is separated from the husk. You and I can be sure of this. We won't go through life without being tested at some time or other in our life. Probably tested many times in our life. Sometimes there are tests we experience and we don't even notice that they were tests. I guess they were not that severe. But there are tests that God brings into our life that are very difficult to bear. But it's in those tests that the Lord makes himself the most real to us. Again, I mention the three companions of Daniel in the fiery furnace that was heated seven times more than it was used to be heated. Nebuchadnezzar said, I saw a fourth in the fire, one like unto the Son of God. It was the Son of God who was with them in the fire. They had an experience in the fire they never could have had out of it. We've already referred to Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. You will notice, please, if you read that psalm, that in the first three verses, David is speaking about the Lord in the third person. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me, and so on. But when you come to verse 4 and the valley of the shadow of death, he's speaking about the Lord in the second person. Thou art with me, because it's when we go through the valley of the shadow of death that we have that sense of the Lord's presence with us. Okay. There are many other scriptures we could quote in that relation, but that will suffice for now. So she had to go down to the floor. Then she had to make her appeal. So initially it was Naomi that took the initiative, that told her that she would seek rest for Ruth. Then she instructs Ruth on what she should do, and Ruth goes down to the threshing floor. She waits until he has eaten and drunk and laid him down, and then she lays down by him. And during the course of the night, he's made aware that someone is there. Okay? So it says, behold, a woman lay at his feet, verse 8. And he said, who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy wing over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. First thing I want to do is to impress upon you that she is not saying, throw your blanket over me. She wasn't wanting to share the bed with him. That was not what was in her mind at all. This is an expression that was commonly used amongst the Jews when it came to a woman who had lost her husband and she had no children. She would seek to get the near kinsman to take on the responsibility of marrying her. And this is the way it was phrased. Now, if you look back again in chapter 2 and verse 12, Boaz answered and said unto Ruth, it has fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. Where is it? Verse 13, then she said, let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid. No, it's not that verse. No. Under whose wing thou art come to trust.
Yeah, verse 12.
Oh, I'm at verse 14.
Verse 12, Dave.
Yeah, verse 12. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. We're familiar, aren't we, with the words of the Lord Jesus? O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thy children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but ye would not. That's the figure here, where the mother hen would gather her chicks under her wings to protect them. So when Ruth said, down in verse 9, spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, or spread thy wing over thine handmaid. She was seeking protection in marriage. Okay, that's as far as Ruth had to go. There was nothing left for her to do. I want you to notice, please, the end of verse 13. If he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee. As the Lord liveth, lie down until the morning. Look at verse 18, the words of Naomi. Then said she, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the thing will go this day. In other words, from the moment that Ruth made her appeal to Boaz, from that moment, it became the responsibility of Boaz and not of Ruth. There was nothing more for her to do. Now, you and I made that appeal. Maybe we didn't understand it this way at the time, but we made that appeal when we trusted Christ as our Savior. We put our future into his hands. And from the moment we put our future into his hands, it became his responsibility and not ours. Peter says, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's the power of God that keeps us. Again, Philippians 1 verse 6, he who has begun a good work in you, he started the work, will perform it. He'll continue the work until the day of Jesus Christ. He will bring it to fulfillment. The work is all Christ's from the moment we trusted him as Savior until at last we arrive in glory. The Lord Jesus said to the disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Listen, if he says to you and me, "Let's go over to heaven's side," we're going to get there. We may not know what trials we might have to go through down here, but we're going to arrive safely on heaven's shore because he takes on the responsibility. Now notice finally, please, the response of Boaz. First of all, verse 13, "Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part." We'll talk about the nearer kinsman next week. "But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee. As the Lord liveth, lie down until the morning." So we see, first of all, present rest as a result of faith in Christ. Not only do we have here present rest, but we have present provision. Notice, please, verse 14, "And she lay at his feet until the morning. And she rose up before one could know another. And he said, let it not be known that a woman came into the floor. Also, he said, bring the veil that thou hast upon thee and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid them on her. And she went into the city." Here we have a foretaste of what's to come. She's going to be married to this man. When she becomes the wife of Boaz, all that is his will be hers. In the meanwhile, he gives her 6 measures of barley. Now, what does 6 measures of barley remind us of? Well, to my way of thinking, I link it with Ephesians chapter 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And then in the verses that follow in chapter 1, he gives us 6 blessings that are presently ours in Christ. I'll just go over them quickly. First of all, "According as he hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world." Election. Secondly, "Predestinated unto the adoption of children." That's the second in verse 5. Verse 6, "We've been accepted or favored in the beloved." Verse 7, "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Verse 11, "In whom we have obtained an inheritance." Verse 13, "We are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." There is the 6 measures of barley that we've been given. Brethren and sisters, you and I are such a blessed people. I really like that expression. We are of all men the most blessed. We may not be the most wealthy as far as this world is concerned. We may not be the most popular. We may not be the most comfortable. We may not be the most intelligent. But we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We'll never perish, neither can any pluck us out of his hand. "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." Can you tell me how rich his grace is? If you can tell me that, you can tell me how much we've been forgiven. That's the position of every believer currently in the Lord Jesus. Next week, God willing, we're going to see things come to their fulfillment. Pray that the Lord will bless his word to each one.